morning. So good to be back together in the house of the Lord with His family on this day to worship in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Yesterday, Lisa and I were in a store and we were looking through children's videos. We were looking for one for Barrett. And we happened upon Charlotte's Web. Now, as a child, I loved to watch Charlotte's Web. It fascinated me that there was a spider who could write words in its web. And if you recall, in that film, one of the main topics that it dealt with was death. And it did it in a very interesting way. In a way, I think it spoke well to children. It's one of the things that, as a child, that we don't really understand, and even as we grow to be adults, we question death, and we wonder that question of, what happens to me when I die? What is our destiny? What are we destined for? What is that like? The soul departs from the body. You know, when I was thinking about the lesson, I was thinking about different images people have in their mind about death and what occurs. You know, I've heard people talk about that who've had near-death experiences, that they see a bright light. A bright light shines out and draws them near it. I've heard others talk about it's like walking down a tunnel with light at the end of that tunnel. Others have spoken of it like an out-of-body experience, where the soul left their body and they were able to see things down below. Others have talked about there was just simply nothing. Now, I've never died, and so I can't answer the question of what that experience is exactly like, and that's not the point today's lesson, but it is a curiosity for all of us, because at the end of this life, we know then comes death. But with all that in mind, I want to draw you back to the scripture that was read for us in 1 John chapter 4. Thank you, Jeff, for reading that text. But in the text, John is writing about fear. And there is some of us who may fear death, maybe all of us. There is a fear in the unknown, while yet others fear because they know they're unprepared. But John reminds us of the promise of God when it comes to fear. He says that we have been perfected by the love of God. Not that we are perfect individuals, but that Christ, through His blood, has perfected us. And he talks about how that as a child of God, I must be an individual of love. That love has to be at the core of who I am. And then verse 17, he says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we have boldness in the day of judgment. What's that day of judgment? That's the end of life. And he says that as a child of God, love has been perfected in me because I know that through the name and the blood of Jesus Christ, I am prepared for that day. And so that's why in verse 18 he says there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. The love of Christ, when He has taken root in our heart, when we have allowed Him to flourish, we have no need to be afraid. We have no need to fear what happens when we take our last breath. And so for a few minutes today, I want to examine this idea of death And that seems like a dark and dreary topic. But for the child of God, it doesn't have to be that way. And today, I want us to consider these thoughts for a few moments. Death is an appointment that we all must keep. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. But there are a few things I want us to set in mind before we get to that text. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, in that chapter, we are given detailed information on the creation of mankind. God spent chapter 1 creating. But then in chapter 2, we're given a more clear glimpse into exactly what God did when he formed man. And how that man is different than all the other creations, than all the other things that he created. Verse 7, it says that, "And the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground." That God literally took dirt and he molded it into the form of man. Well, that doesn't really separate us from anything else. But it is what follows what separates us. "And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." No other creation on this planet or in this universe was given the breath of God. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 1, the prophet says at the end of verse 1 that God forms the spirit within man. That it is God at work within us at conception. When we are conceived in our mother's womb, God breathed into us his spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20, Peter is using Noah and the flood as an example of baptism, of God's saving activities. When he talks about Noah and his family and the ark and all of those animals that came on board, and notice what he says in verse 20, "who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." God waited while that ark was being built. And he gave men a chance to repent. And they didn't. "While the ark was being prepared, in which," this is the key of this verse for today, "a few," that is, eight souls, "were saved through water." What do you think about what he's saying there? How many living beings were on that ark? Were there more than eight? A lot more than eight. Animals of all kinds. Two of every kind, and seven pairs of the clean. All those animals, and yet he only calls to mind eight souls. Who were those eight souls? Noah, his family. Not the animals. Animals are living beings, but animals do not have a soul. What separates man from beast is that God gave us his spirit. That God gave us a spirit, and we are spiritual beings. At the core of who you are is a spirit. Are we different than the animals? Are we different than all the rest of creation? Absolutely. Because God gave us something special. God gave us a soul, and that soul ought to be valued. When we reach the end of this life, and we all will, where will we end up? Well, as we go through this lesson, I want to give you this text for us all to think about. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26, Jesus asked the question, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? What's Jesus asking? What's the real question there? How valuable is your soul to you? Is it more valuable than all the things that you think you possess? Than all the power and fame that you think you possess? All the control you think you have? Is your soul more valuable than those things, or are those things more valuable to you? The rich man, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked about what he needed to do. And Jesus says, you keep the commandments. He said, I do that. I've done that from my birth. And then he says, I want you to sell everything you think you have. I'm paraphrasing there. He doesn't say thing. But everything that he has, and give it to the poor. That man walked away sad that day. Why? Because all of those things were more valuable to him than his soul was. What's the value of your soul to you? Because as Hebrews 9:27 reminds us, it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. It's an appointment that we cannot miss because it will find us. One day, you and I will breathe our last. I'm not saying that to scare you. That's just a stated fact. I've always heard it say there are two things that occurred to us all, two things we can't miss, death and taxes. Reality is, you don't have to pay your taxes. You can go to jail. But you will meet the end of your life. And one day there will be a judgment. And we will all stand before God and we will give an account for the life we've led. When we consider what our soul is worth, keep in mind, Judgment Day will come. Will come before us all. James chapter 2 and verse 26 says, for as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What is death? We define that term. What does it mean to die? Well, James does that for us here. That death is the spirit leaving the body. Our bodies, our physical vessel, this thing that gives us so many aches and pains, isn't alive without us in it. It's like a car. A car without a driver sits still. Now, I know today we've got some cars that are driving themselves, but this example works for right now. I mean, I'll be able to make this in 20 years. But your car without a driver is dead. It's worthless. This is a hunk of steel. You put a driver in that car and it's useful. Your body is a vessel. You're the one driving that vessel. And when you die, you leave. You notice in Psalm 16, Acts 2, 25-31, and in Acts 13, 28, all talk about how that Jesus entered into this place called the grave. And the text tells us that God would not leave his body there in order for it to be corrupted. Would not leave his soul in Hades. Well, for the remainder of our time, I want us to look and to examine what this is. When our souls depart from our body, where do we go? What happens to us? The body returns to the earth. What about the soul? The only eternal part of who we are, the only real part of who we are. Where does it go? Well, for a few minutes, I want to look and examine Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, if you will, turn in your Bibles to that chapter and that text. Luke 16, and we'll begin reading in verses 19-31 if you'll read along with me. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." Then he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead." Isn't that last statement a prophetic statement for today? More about that in a few minutes. When we look at the text, Jesus is giving to us a parable. A parable of two men, one named Lazarus and one he just simply identifies as a rich man. What we learn about Lazarus is that he was a beggar, a man who had no food, and that would come and sit in the doorway of the rich man's house and to beg. We're also given the idea that Lazarus was a righteous man, unlike the rich man, who is depicted as a selfish, self-centered individual who lived an unrighteous life. Wealthy in his life, tormented in his death. I think another interesting thing to note here is what happens at the end of their lives. Jesus tells us that as Lazarus died, angels attended his soul to Abraham. However, the rich man, you notice in the text, simply died and was buried. Very different in death to how it was in life for these two men. Jesus paints for us a picture of the afterlife. In this world, there is depicted two locations or two places. The first place is a place known as torment, or hell. Now, this can be kind of confusing. Because of the way it's translated, there are two words that are used for hell, but two words that mean two very different things. One word that's translated for hell is Gehenna. It's found 12 times in the New Testament. And it refers to a place of eternal, lasting punishment. Revelation will translate that word lake of fire. However, here, that's not the word that's used, and it's important we know that. The word here is the word Hades. Hades is a different word than Gehenna. Hades is a simple reference to the grave. It's used 10 times in the New Testament. It has a parallel in that Psalm passage, Psalm 16:10 that we read, that says that God would not allow Jesus' soul to see corruption. And that word is shalom. And those two words are parallel words, meaning they mean the same thing. It's not a reference to hell, but to the grave. A popular phrasing today would be the Hadean realm. You probably have heard that word. That's that word Hades or shalom. Now, Gehenna literally means hell, and in tonight's lesson, I encourage you to come back because we will explore that term, that idea of hell, in a fuller way. But what Jesus depicts in Luke chapter 16 isn't Gehenna, but it is Hades. Now, in Hades, as I mentioned, there are two places that are depicted, and the first one is where the rich man goes. The rich man is in this place of torment. He's on the side of a large gulf. And why does he use the word gulf? What is that gulf depicting for us? It's symbolic, right? It's probably literal and symbolic. And symbolic meaning would be that it's so wide, so deep, that one cannot get from one side to the other. And Abraham tells us that, right? He says you can't pass from one side to the other. We also learn that in the torment side of this place, there is literal torment. There is fire, discomfort. It's a place where your thirst and your hunger are not alleviated. I don't know if you've ever been thirsty or hungry, but that's a state that I want to be in. And you see what people go through in countries in Africa and in South America and in places around the world who are really, truly thirsty and hungry. That's an awful existence. That is the existence, interestingly enough, that Lazarus endured in his life. And he found no relief from the rich man for that condition. Then we look at the other side. That's where Lazarus is in death, in paradise. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and following, Paul talks to the Thessalonians about death and about the second coming of Christ. But there's something interesting what he says in verse 13. And He says, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. Another way you might say that is, I don't want you to be sorrowful or fearful. Why? I don't want you to be concerned about those who've fallen asleep. Who are those? That's those Christians who've died. Those Christians who have passed from this life and are awaiting the day of judgment. The day of judgment that he will go on to talk about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks about death as a sleep. Jesus in Luke 23 and verse 43, as he's on the cross and he's having a discussion with the man beside of him, the man who defends him against the guy on the other side. And that man asked for Jesus to take him, to help him. Notice what Jesus says in verse 43. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Where did Jesus go when he died? Where was he? Some texts, like I mentioned, mistranslate that word Hades or Sheol for hell. Jesus actually translates it for us here as paradise. Not hell. Jesus didn't go to hell. Jesus went to the grave. Lazarus didn't go to hell. He went to the grave. He went to paradise in the Hadean realm. Notice what that life is like. He is being comforted by Abraham. The term there is he is in the bosom of Abraham. It's a term that denotes closeness or nearness. And while he's there asleep, he's being comforted by Abraham. On that for a minute. A couple other things that we learn about this place, Hades. Like I mentioned before, it's not a place where you can get from one side to the other. The rich man, what do you notice about his character? Has he changed in death? Has he repented of his sin? Sure doesn't seem like it if we read the text, if I can infer from the text for a minute. This man who mistreated Lazarus day after day, when he's in a place of discomfort, who does he immediately go to? Lazarus. This self-centered man is still self-centered. Not one time in the text does he ever mention that he's sorry. You read that? Is there any request for forgiveness? For salvation? Any humility shown by this man? No. What you see is a self-centered man asking for Lazarus to do something for him. We also know from this that there seems to be, in this place, recognition. What I find interesting, I don't want to read too much into anything, but Abraham, he just seems to be simply comforted. We don't know if he has recognition, but the rich man does. The rich man knows Lazarus, this man that he ignored his whole life. He knows him right away in this place, in death. For those who are at least in torment, there is recognition. We do know that Abraham recognized this man. He knew this man. Notice his response when he asked for Lazarus' help. What did Abraham say to him? No, this isn't going to happen for two reasons. You can't pass from one side to the other. But also, in your life, you receive the good thing. You received comfort and wealth. Lazarus, in his life, he was tormented. He didn't find relief. Men like you looked over him, ignored him. And now, in this place, Lazarus receives the comfort, and the rich man, the discomfort, the torment. Where do I go when I die? The Bible clearly teaches us that I go to a place and I await the day of judgment. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul tells the Thessalonians that those who've fallen asleep are awaiting the second coming of Christ. When you and I, if we don't see Christ in our lifetime, we'll die one day. Either all of us will make that appointment. But then as Hebrews 9:27 says, For it is once for a man to die, and then the judgment. When you and I die, we don't go to heaven or hell. We go to the grave, and we await that great day. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, Paul, or the Hebrew writer, if it was Paul or someone else, writes the text, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as even more as we see the great day approaching. What's the great day? That's the great day Jesus comes back. In John chapter 14, I'm sorry, as Thomas has touched his wounds, has had his faith renewed in Jesus, has seen the risen Savior, he then becomes concerned, Lord, what's going to happen? What's going to happen to us? And Jesus tells them in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus went to prepare a place. But Jesus, like we, has to go through the grave, or went through the grave. He went there first for us. But now, he has been received back to the Father, and he is preparing a place for us. Are we prepared? Where's Satan right now in all this? Where is he? What's going on while we live? In Job chapter 1 and verse 7, as Satan goes to request Job, the temptations of Job before God, notice what it says about Satan. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it. Where is Satan? Satan is in our world actively seeking men to attend with him to eternal destruction. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 8, a scripture that I've quoted many times, Satan is that roaring lion seeking to devour human souls. Satan is after us, and he doesn't want us to end up in paradise or in heaven eventually. He wants us to be with him in hell. Misery loves company. But thankful I am so much for what Jesus did for me. In Romans chapter 6, verses 7 through 10, Paul talks about how that the Romans were free from the debt of sin. In verse 7, he says, you have been freed from sin. In verse 9, death no longer has dominion over him. Do you realize this? As 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us, that before Christ entered the grave and rose again on the third day, men were trapped in death. That men had no hope. But when Christ overcame death, so he freed us from the debt of sin. The thing we realize and know is that outside of Christ, we have no hope. Do you have hope today? Do you have hope to be comforted in paradise? Do you have hope to one day enter heaven? Jesus gives us hope. Jesus gives us freedom. Freedom from fear. 1 John chapter 4. Perfect love casts out fear. If I've got sin in my life, I've got fear in my life. I've got fear of death. But when I covered by the blood of Jesus, Galatians 3:27, that fear goes away. Because in Christ, I can know that I'm headed to heaven. I'm headed to paradise when this life ends. Do you know today where you're going? Do you know your destination? Is your ticket punched for heaven or hell? Is your ticket punched for paradise or torment? I don't say that to fear you, because the fear is already inside of you, whether you acknowledge it or not. Do you need to have your hope restored? If you're a Christian who's fallen away and fallen back into sin, you don't have that perfect love in your heart any longer. Why not come home? Why not come home to the kingdom, to the church, to the body of Christ? To be restored, to be renewed, and to cast that fear away. If you're not a Christian, today's lesson is indeed a very gloomy one for you. Because outside of Christ is only fear and death. Why not become a child of God today? To wash your sins away, to know that hope, to know that love, to confess Jesus before men, to speak His name openly and freely, to not be afraid. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. Repent of your sins. Change your life. And to be baptized, immersed into Christ. To know the Father as your Father. To know the hope that Jesus Christ can only provide. Jesus said in John 14:1-6, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Will you come today as together we stand and sing?